Grace and peace to you in the name of the risen Savior Jesus, the one who walks with us, guiding us by his voice of truth. Amen. As I mentioned, it's the gospel text, or maybe, I don't know if I mentioned or not, the gospel text, which is our focal point today, the basis for our meditation, and especially as those three scenes come to their climax, and Jesus says to his enemy, Satan, in verse 10, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." This is the foundation of our text. I threw sand in my brother's eye at his 7th birthday. He had to be taken to the clinic that night. I was 9 years old. We'd been playing together at one of our favorite places, he and his invited birthday friends. We called it the sand pit. And it was a place where, you know, in the back country of where we grew up, there was a place where sand was, a hillside, and it was eroding steeply, and they were horsing around, running up and down the steep, loose sand. It was a great time. We enjoyed playing at that place, but nevertheless, what transpired, and when I was asked about it later by my parents, I explained that I had been falling backwards, I said, and flailing my arms while I was falling, and since I was holding sand in my hands and it was flying out of my flailing arms as I was falling, some of the sand went into my brother's eye. Now, twisting the truth has been the enemy's way right from the beginning. Now, I had been falling. I was actually holding sand in my hands while I was flailing my arms around. But what I said to my parents, the way I explained it, was not the straight truth. It was twisted. And I knew as I was saying what I was saying that I was twisting the truth. It was a little bit true, but it was a little bit of a lie. Twisting the truth has been the enemy's way right from the beginning. Take the account of Adam and Eve and the serpent. This is the background to what we see between Jesus and Satan in Matthew chapter 4. Just before we get to that gospel reading, take for an instant the twisting that happened in the garden there. It was the serpent who began the twisting. Did you catch it? Casting doubt on God's words. Did God really say? Did God really say you couldn't eat? And the doubt spread to Eve, and she started twisting. Yes, God said, don't eat it and don't touch it. Well, that second part was Eve's addition, twisted a little bit. God had not said not to touch the tree. The serpent took it further, twisting it again. God knows you will be like him if you eat, knowing good and evil. Now, was that true? As the text unfolds, it bears out the truth that indeed Adam and Eve's eyes were opened to evil, but they did not become like God. A little bit of truth and a little bit of lie mixed in. This is the enemy's way. Later, when God found his people hiding from him because they knew they had been disobedient, he asked Adam directly, "Did you eat?" And that's a yes or no question, isn't it? But what is Adam's response? He says, "The woman whom you gave to me." Not only does Adam blame the woman, he blames God himself. And down through the ages, as Adam and Eve's descendants filled the earth and subdued it, they learned all along to twist and to sugarcoat and to spin the truth and to decide how much of the truth to tell and at what point and to make up their own versions of what was true. And all the way down through twisted generations to the man Pontius Pilate, who asked the question of questions in a world where truth has been twisted beyond recognition. Pilate asked, "What is truth?" I wonder, dear friends in Christ, what's your relationship with the truth this morning? And do you tell the truth when it's convenient sometimes? Do you sometimes leave out the odd detail, choosing to put the emphasis on where you want it to be? Into our world of twisted lies steps Jesus. And he is different. The way, the truth, and the life he would proclaim about himself. Jesus doesn't just tell the truth. He isn't just truthful. Jesus embodies the truth. He is the standard to which everything else is measured. Perfection. I am the truth, said Jesus. And therefore, this epic confrontation between Jesus and his enemy in the wilderness, which is recorded in this chapter of Matthew, this shows the truth in stark relief against the twisting lies of the enemy. Jesus proclaims the truth of God's word, that which has been written down, God's self-revelation through the scriptures, and each of his responses to Satan is based on that written truth. But also, Jesus proclaims and demonstrates, embodies the truth that has now become incarnate in him, the Word made flesh, dwelling among us, full of grace and truth. That's how John described him in the prologue to his gospel. And this showdown, therefore, reveals Jesus, the embodiment of truth, over and against Satan, the twister of truths, the liar that he is. Watch as these three scenes unfold. First, there's the stones and the bread scene. Jesus is hungry after having fasted for 40 days. He's human after all. He's just like us, and he needs to eat in order to survive. And Satan knows this about Jesus, and he comes and he suggests this seemingly harmless miracle. Take these stones, he says, and make them into bread. Can you spot the lie? Can you spot the truth which is being twisted here? Now, as we know, Jesus did other miracles of transformation. For instance, he turned water into wine at a wedding. He also fed 5,000 people after having taught them in an afternoon. And so why would it be wrong here now for Jesus to turn stones into bread? You see, there's a little bit of truth mixed with a little bit of twisted lie here in what Satan is suggesting. Jesus' response cuts right through the enemy's twisting deception. Quoting Deuteronomy 8, he declares, "Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." In other words, his hunger at that moment is not a problem to be overlooked or to be fixed, to be solved, but it's a gift which he has chosen, this intentional time of devotion and fasting, teaching him trust in the Father's provision. Now, there's much more that we could say about that first scene even, but let's progress to the second scene, which is Jerusalem now, the holy city, and it's the pinnacle of the temple. That's the high point, the overarching focal point of God's people in worship. A point of prominence, in other words. And this time, Satan also quotes the scriptures. In coming to Jesus, he brings part of Psalm 91. It's a promise of God's protection, and he says, "If you are the Son of God, cast yourself off this pinnacle, this high point of the temple, for it is written that he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Twisting the truth of the scriptures, Satan suggests, "Do a miracle. Do a miracle, Jesus. Do something obvious and compelling, something truly spectacular, and then everyone will believe in you. They'll run away with you because you'll be impressive. Isn't that what you want?" Can you spot the lie? Can you discern the truth from the twisted lie here? It takes careful precision to describe the difference between this miracle that Satan suggests Jesus do and the actual miracles that Jesus did do, but there is a difference. Jesus throwing himself off the temple, being caught by angels, would have been a spectacle. It might have attracted those who were searching for a magician, but it would have been a power move, forcing people, compelling people to accept his supernatural quality, putting it right into their faces, being confrontational, and inspiring perhaps obedience, but not necessarily faith. Instead, what Jesus' actual miracles quietly pointed to were his identity as the promised Messiah. He invited people to trust him. And very often after his miraculous signs, he warned the crowds, he admonished them not to tell anyone what they had seen, but to go quietly, having trusted that he was someone special, that he was someone they could trust. In fact, as he was being revealed before their eyes and would be eventually revealed for all to see in his glory, he was the way, the truth, and the life. And so again, Jesus cuts through this lie of Satan, quoting Deuteronomy again, this one from chapter 6. "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test," he says. Scenes 1 and 2 pass quickly, but then we come to scene 3, and this is really the climax, isn't it? It's where Satan lets his true motive show for an instant. The text says that he takes Jesus to a high mountain from which one could see all the kingdoms of the world, and then offers those kingdoms to Jesus. In Luke's version of this same account, we have the added detail that Satan says, "Well, they have been given to me, and I can give them to whomever I choose." What's going on in this scene? Satan is trying to get Jesus to submit to him. It's like he's inviting Jesus to be part of the system which is laid out before them. His system, the kingdoms of the world, built upon his values, that is, the enemy's values. It's as if he's saying, "You see all those kingdoms down there? They're built on the truth of the world. They're built on my truths, wealth and power and status and weapons and war and oppression and dominance and slavery and control. Those are the truths on which the world is based. Just admit that and I'll give you them all." But can you spot the lie? Can you discern right from wrong? Are wealth and power and war and control indeed the ultimate realities, the ultimate truths of our world? Does might make right and do the strong succeed inevitably? Dear faithful friends, you are called the children of God. You have been baptized into his name and made citizens of his kingdom. And you bear his image of truth and light in a dark and twisted world, and you can spot the lie. You can discern good from evil, not as God does, but as his children do. The showdown in the wilderness between Jesus and the devil is largely beyond our comprehension. Some would suggest that it's impossible for us to truly grasp everything that transpired between God and his enemy in those scenes. Thankfully, it was Jesus, not us, who faced the tempter there. He knew exactly what he was doing, because he is the embodiment of God's truth, his absolute truth, and he did not waver from his perfect plan of salvation. The truth of Jesus is that he would not settle for being a provider of food, a bread king filling stomachs and fixing world hunger. The truth of Jesus is that he would not deny the hunger and thirst for righteousness that leads God's people to himself. He would not be a supernatural wonder worker, dazzling the crowds with tricks, and he most definitely would not become a chaplain in the kingdoms of the world, condoning the violent ways of mankind, becoming part of the system. No, Jesus was apart from the system. He was beside the system, even though he came right into it, right beside it. And he's demonstrated the truth in opposition to the lies of the enemy, the twisted, deceitful, convincing lies of the enemy. You see, there is a truth stronger than wealth and power and war and control, and that is Jesus himself stepping into our midst, offering himself as the way. The way. There's a character in one of the recent Star Wars productions that my family enjoyed watching in the weeks leading up to Christmas. I don't know if you had an opportunity to see it. If you have Disney Plus, that was probably the only way that you could watch this series, which was called The Mandalorian. And so, if the reference is lost on you, then my apologies. But the the point that I make from the series is simple. There's a central hero figure in this series by the same name. He's the Mandalorian. And he's a compelling hero. And what I found so intriguing about him was he had this motto that he kept repeating throughout the series. Walking calmly through dangerous situations, he repeats this motto. He keeps saying, "This is the way. This is the way." And he's a part of a larger group of people, a clan of warriors like himself, and this is their motto together. They say to each other in these moments of snap decisions when disaster is unfolding all around themselves, "This is the way." Calmly, peacefully, they make their way through those complicated scenes saying, "This is the way." I like that line. The reference came to my mind this morning because I really like that line. It seems like something Jesus might have said. "This is the way," he reminds you gently today. In opposition to the twisted lies of the enemy, this is the way. In opposition to the suggestion that he might be a different sort of Messiah, Jesus says to you, "No, this is the way. Watch how I did it. Pay attention to the details. This is the way." It's the way of invitation as he invited disciples to follow him. "Come follow me," he said. "This is the way." It's the way of authoritative teaching as he preached, and as we've heard in the last few weeks, "You have heard it said, but I say to you," this is the way that Jesus taught. It was the way of communion and prayer with his Father. Even from a very young age, as Jesus was found in the temple and said to his parents, who were mystified, "Did you not know that I would be in my Father's presence?" In other words, this is the way. Reliance and supplication and patience and solitude and quietness and prayer. "This is the way," Jesus said, as he faced and engaged directly those who opposed him, the revolutionary that he was. "This is the way," he said, as he accepted the blame, innocent though he was, as he accepted his role, walking towards the cross, to his own suffering, to his trial and shame and humiliation, and even to his death. "This is the way," Jesus said, as he stretched out his arms and took upon himself the weight of the sin of the world. Not the easy way, not the human way, but Jesus' way, the way, the truth, and the life. Dear friends, the perfect, sinless Son of God made a way for you. Through his own suffering, through his death, and through his resurrection, he made a way through the twisted lies of the world and opened up the way of life. His words of life and truth come to your ears today and whisper to your soul words of guidance, steering you, showing you in your heart of hearts, whispering in that still small voice, "This is the way. Follow me. I know where I'm going." So, dear friends, choose the way of faith. Live according to his words of life. Listen to his voice of truth. For Jesus alone is the faithful and trustworthy one, the hero who will lead you on the path of life for his name's sake and for his glory coming. Amen. And now may the peace that comes from knowing that God is leading us and guiding us by his trustworthy voice guard our hearts and minds for all time. Amen.